What is it that you have to be happy? Let me give you a moment to think about that. What is it? We all have one. What is it that you have to have, you must have to be happy? And how has it changed over the years? Consider the possibility, as you are thinking about, only if I had that, I'll be happy. Consider the possibility that it may not actually bring happiness to you. Okay. So with that, let me give you mine. When I was in elementary school, I grew up in South Korea. It was a baseball bat. That was my only if. If I had a baseball bat, I'll be happy forever. Because back then, in the 1970s, that dates me, the aluminum bats that they were selling in Korea were such bad quality that if you were to hit the ball too hard with it, and they were rubber balls and not the hard baseballs, that it would dent it and it would so disfigure it that you can no longer use it as a bat. And so my dream was, as I'm watching television and I'm watching these higher level baseball players playing with this bat, Easton was the bat, I still remember the logo and that, if I had that bat, I'll be happy forever. A few years later, I actually got to have the bat. And I'm happy to report to you that I was not made happy forever since then. Of course, then I move on to something else after that. In middle school, it was, if I only had a girlfriend, I'll be happy forever. In high school, only if I were in college of my dreams, and back then that was the University of Virginia, I'll be happy forever. And then when I was at the University of Virginia, only if I were married, I'll be happy forever. I am happier than if I'm not married. My wife is sitting there, so I gotta say that. But let me tell you that it did not make me happy forever. Okay? You move on and on and on, and it changes as you grow older, right? You know, we are like heroin addicts, except for we are happiness addicts. We are looking for happiness everywhere we can find it. We would go to any length to look for happiness, right? And Psalm 23 is about a man who found that happiness, that forever source of happiness. And I summarize a psalm in one sentence, this particular psalm, 23rd psalm, probably the most well-known psalm in the entire Bible, as like this. Christian life is finding contentment in God while walking home with Him. Christian life is finding contentment in God while walking home with Him. So let's take one phrase at a time. Christian life is finding contentment, happiness, joy in God. When asked by a Sunday school teacher if any of the children could quote the entire 23rd Psalm, one 4-year-old girl who raised her hand and she got up and she went up to the podium and facing the audience, and this is what she said. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. And she bowed and she went and sat down. Now, she may have missed a few verses here and there, but that is the gist of what Psalm 23 is about. That sums up what David was writing about. The Lord is my shepherd, and that is really all I want. So let me ask you, if that's all David wanted, and that it was a source of David's happiness, what is your source of happiness? What is it that you have to have? I must have this in order for me to be happy. If that is anything other than God, you're subscribing to what is called prosperity gospel. Okay, prosperity gospel. Let me tell you what that is. Prosperity gospel versus biblical gospel. Prosperity gospel basically means that what will bring me happiness is health, wealth, and prosperity. Okay? What will bring me joy? What will bring me happiness? What I truly want out of life is I want health, wealth, and prosperity. God, in that theology, is a means to that end. Okay? The end goal is health, wealth, and prosperity. But God is a means. God is a method by which I will achieve those things. And so God is there really to give me what I want. What I really want is those things, prosperity gospel. That's different from the biblical gospel. In the biblical gospel, the end goal is God. And what will bring us happiness is not those things, but it is God. Okay? So that's the difference. Prosperity gospel versus the biblical gospel. Let me put it this way. Let me put it in several different ways so that you can understand the difference. And even if you think you understand the difference, you will see that you have given yourself into prosperity gospel without knowing it. Okay? In prosperity gospel, happiness comes from. Happiness, your joy, your happiness comes from something. However, in biblical gospel, happiness comes through something. Why? Because in prosperity gospel, your happiness lies in the things, right? You want health, wealth, beauty, appearance, status, performance, money. You want all these things. And so happiness comes from those things. However, biblical gospel says that God is the ultimate source of happiness, but the way he's going to give us himself is through certain things. And so it's not from, those are not the sources of our happiness. God is the source of our happiness, but he's going to use things in order to bring himself to us. And so happiness is through, or joy is shown through things. Let me give you one more. Prosperity gospel, what you really want is God and something else, A-N-D. You want God and health. You want God and wealth. You want God and reputation. You want God and family. But in biblical gospel, it's God in, I-N. You want your family. You want you find joy in your family because God is in it. You see? You find joy in your child because God is in that child, or God is showing through that child. You like fellowship in a church because you see God in it. You enjoy a beautiful mountain because you see it as God's creation, and so you see a stamp of God in that. So God in rather than God and. So you are seeing things through the things into the true thing, which is behind all those things, which is God. And that's exactly what C.S. Lewis actually says, if you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, right? Joy is not in the thing, but joy only comes through the things. So have you ever had an experience where you're just going about your day and you're really looking for happiness or joy, but some kind of nostalgia, something you heard or music or smell, and instantly your heart was filled with something? That feeling of intense, you don't know how to explain it other than to say longing or joy. And you want to experience that again. And so you go back to that same situation, same circumstance, right? Same smell or same sight or same music. And do you get the same feeling back? Often not. Why is that? Because the happiness or joy was not in that thing. It only came through the thing. The source of that joy really was God. And it is God that we are seeking for. Another way of putting it is this. We are seeking not so much the gift, but the giver. Prosperity gospel makes you seek the gift more than the giver. But biblical gospel makes you seek the giver. Gift is nice, could be there or not, but we truly want the giver. But how do we really know that we have bought into the prosperity gospel? Many of us, myself included, have bought into it without, a lot of times, knowing it. See if this is not true of you, okay? See if you're not using God as a means rather than the end goal. First of all, those people who have subjected themselves to prosperity gospel, their sources of happiness are very limited. In order for them to be happy, there are very few things that they have to have. Health, wealth, prosperity are a few things. They have to be married. I have to have a family in order for me to be happy. Oh, I have to have graduated from college and have a master's degree at least to be happy. Or, oh, I have to be working in this environment and making this much money in order for me to be happy. Your happiness source is very limited. However, if you subscribe to the biblical source or biblical gospel, your happiness source is almost unlimited. Anything can bring happiness or joy to you because it's God coming through those things. Another one, prosperity gospel. We equate blessings, okay? Prosperity gospel people equate blessings with outward signs more than inward transformation. Okay? Oh, that's a blessing. Usually what they mean is, oh, God gave you a huge house. Oh, God gave you a huge church. That's a blessing from God. But internal transformation
repentance, right? People forgiving one another, not so much. Another one. These people equate success with God's favor. If something succeeded, if something blew up, something became big, then that must be of God. If not so much, if it didn't blow up, if it didn't succeed like that, then I don't know about that. God's not in it. Right? Never mind that the world's richest people right now are not Christians, right? But we make that assumption that if something blew up, if something is big, wow, God must be in it. Prosperity gospel. Why is that, right? Because, well, they've earned it. It's grown big, and God must have blessed it. God favors them. So, of course. Another one. Prosperity gospel gets upset at God when their prayers don't get answered, or they don't get what they really don't want happens in their lives. Unfortunate events cannot happen in their lives if they're prescribing to the prosperity gospel, as long as they're faithful. If they're faithful, and so if something bad happens, what do they say to you? Oh, that's because you have not prayed enough. That's because you have not been faithful. That's why these bad things are happening to you. If you're faithful, if you earned God's favor, if you have really lived your life in the right way, then God's only going to bless you, and your church is going to blow up, and you're going to have a big house, and you're going to have a nice car just like me. That's prosperity gospel. Another one. These people equate giftedness with worth. Giftedness equals worth. In other words, the more gifted you are, the more favored by God you are, is how they interpret it, right? A person who can sing beautifully, a person who can preach like Shakespeare. I don't know if Shakespeare ever preached. Right? Guy who can just move the people's emotions with preaching, and people are coming to the throngs and confessing their sins and coming to God. Well, he must be favored by God because he's being used by God in that way. Not necessarily. God has used unbelievers to bring sinners to God. God has used rebellious sinners such as Jonah to turn an entire nation and bring a national revival to Nineveh. So that's not necessarily true. Equating giftedness with worth. God must favor that person, and that's why that person is so talented and gifted. Not true. Or what about this one? They judge success and failure by result rather than effort. Right? Success and failure, simply looking at the result and not the effort. Last one. Their sense of worth depends more on what they do rather than what God has done. Right? Their sense of worth, how they feel about themselves, their self-worth is dependent on how thin they are, how good a shape they are in, how many degrees they have, right? SAP, status, appearance, performance. If I'm good in these things, if I'm beautiful, right? If I'm smart, if I have achieved these things, then I'm worth more. It's basically putting your worth in what you have done rather than what Christ has done. So again, prosperity gospel. Right? Have you found contentment in God? Have you stopped asking, what if, only if, yet? Or are you still asking, only if, only if, only if I had this, only if I had that, I'll be happy? Have you realized that that never ends unless that only if is God? It will go on forever. Let me confess one of my only ifs to you, okay? In the first year of our church plant, and we're now going on our fifth year, believe it or not. We were going to be 4 years old on October 10th of this year, and that's a blessing. Amen. Here was my only if. Only if our church is at a point where I could draw normal salary and have a building so that I don't have to go to McDonald's to prepare for my sermons. That was my only if. Only if we can get to the point where I just have normal salary, right? So that my wife doesn't have to be burdened, or she can take a year off if she really wants to, which is really what she wants to do. And so I don't have to move from Starbucks to McDonald's and feeling guilty because I'm not always buying their product because I can't really afford to because I go there several times every day. If I have my own office, then I'll be happy. You see, In other words, what I wanted was success, right? Or stability. In a small way, yes, but really that's what I was focusing on. That was what was driving me. That's what was making me work hard, is for me to be successful or for me to have some kind of stability. But being in ministry, and this is so deceptive about this prosperity gospel, being in ministry, I automatically assumed that whatever I was doing was for God, right? I mean, how can you do wrong when you have given up whatever your previous job was and you're not even taking that much salary from the church, and I'm coming here early in the morning and the last one to leave, and I'm giving myself to this cause, and how can it be not for God? Right? I am seeking the kingdom of God because this is a church plan and this is a ministry and I am a pastor. Of course it's for God. That was my assumption, but I realized that no. Not necessarily true. A lot of times it is not true. How do I know that? What do I get anxious about and why do I get anxious? Right? What do I get anxious about? Well, only 35 people showed up today, right? Versus 50 people last week. And I feel depressed about that. Right? Some people have left and I feel terrible about that. I'm not thinking so much that they might be leaving God or they might be leaving to something better for that family, right? They can serve God better somewhere else, but I'm only thinking about them leaving me, my numbers dwindling, and the prospect of me getting a solid salary is not anywhere near the horizon. And so what am I doing? Whose kingdom am I seeking for? My kingdom, not God's kingdom, right? I'm seeking after my kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ. Y'all didn't know that, right? I didn't know that until God put an arrow in my heart with this question. And I was having night after night of staying awake at night, right? 2-3 o'clock in the morning, and I have this pit of sickness in my stomach. I can't sleep. I'm getting anxious. I'm thinking about the what ifs, right? What if this thing doesn't work? What if that happens? And I'm thinking of all kinds of things. You know, this is not going to look good on my resume. I'm even going there, right? I'm just being honest with you. Right? Failed pastor does not jive well, okay, on your resume, all right? And then I was listening to this one message, and one thing he said, three words, stuck at my heart. And I thought about it over and over and over, and with that question in my heart, I had to confess my sins, and I had to go, and I had to realize that I was an idolater. Right? And that question was this: is Jesus enough? Right? Is Jesus enough? If he indeed is enough, that if he indeed is the living waters, like I have preached many times, if he indeed is the bread of life, like I have preached many times, then why am I seeking for something other than Jesus, even if it's in the ministry context? Ministry is not Jesus, is it? Church is not Jesus, is it? If I have Jesus and I have all of him and my name is already written in the book of life because of the faith that he has given to me, then why am I not being able to sleep at night, resting in him and hoping in him and finding my joy and purpose in him? And I realized that it was Jesus and for me. I wanted Jesus and something else. Jesus and success. Jesus and recognition. Jesus and stability. Jesus and security. Not just Jesus only. And so I had to confess my sins, go to him, kneeling before him, saying, Lord, I want you to be enough in my life. I want you to be enough. I already have everything in you. You know, I have given myself into the prosperity gospel without me knowing. And that was sinful. Listen, sin is disordered love. Sin is disordered love. St. Augustine said many years ago, sin is making a good thing into an ultimate thing. Sin is not doing bad things. Okay, I mean, bad things are sin too, right? But most of us don't just go out and do bad things. No, most of us do those sinful things because they're fun. They're good for us, right? They give us temporary happiness. However, when we make that good thing, it might be your family, it might be your husband, it might be, you know, school or getting a degree, it might be your job. Right? If you make that thing into an ultimate thing, you have a disordered love. You have swapped places. God should take that place, and you have placed in place of God something else as God. And that's sin. That's idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You have had other gods before him. And I did as well. And for me, that was ministry. Right? Ultimately, it was me. I was putting myself in place of God, my success, my comfort, in something other than God. Is Jesus enough? Are you content where you are? If your circumstances did not change at all, that you'd be stuck where you are, that you'll be single for the rest of your life, would that be okay? If you're working for that company right now that you just hate, if you are stuck there for the rest of your life, would you be okay? If the money that you're making right now, income that you're making right now, is how you're going to be for the rest of your life, would you be okay with that? Or would you have to have something other than what you have now to be happy? Right? If you do, then you have an idol issue. You're prescribing to the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all because it ends in destruction. I'm still learning to be content in any and all circumstances. As Paul said in Ephesians 4:11, you know this one, but you don't know the context of this famous verse. Let me read it to you. It goes like this. It's not up there, so let me read it. Ephesians 4:11. I have learned, Paul said, in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned to be content, he said, in all, any and all circumstances. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It was in that context, people, that I hear all the time on Facebook, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can dream up whatever I want, right? Son, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I know you are 4'11 and you're 15 years old. If you want to be an NFL linebacker, put your mind to it because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. No, that's out of context. That's not what it's talking about. That you can do whatever, you can be whatever you set your mind to because Christ strengthens you. No, what is the context? The context is that you can be content in any and every circumstance. That I can do. That I have learned to do, Paul says. I can be in prison and I can be content. If I die in prison and have my head chopped off, I can be happy in that. I'm okay with that. I've learned to be content. I have learned to be content. I have learned to be happy in any and every circumstance. That I can do. Because Christ strengthened me. That's the context in which that verse was spoken. Right? It's not easy. Right? It requires letting go of my idea of what will make me happy. And the result is that now I see, you know what the result of letting go of, it's very ironic because I thought I had to have certain things in order to be happy, right? Certain things that important things, few things that I have to have. But when I simply let go of those things, rather than God taking away my sources of happiness, guess what he did? He actually multiplied sources of happiness for me and joy. Rather than making it smaller and it's just God, no, now it's God through all those things that is making me joyful, that I'm finding my happiness in, joy in. For example, my daughter's smile. Now that I'm not thinking about church all the time, right, how it's doing and how it's not doing, I can actually look at my child's smile and actually find my joy and contentment in that. Wow, the mind of a child, right? I'm laughing with them. I'm giggling with them, right? I can enjoy even, I'm sorry, you know, this is a cultural thing. I can even enjoy a pure, you know, Korean drama with my daughters, right? Like, we just finished the series, like 20 of them, you know, and with my daughter, my first daughter sitting or laying right next to me, and then my second daughter, of course, she gets jealous, and so she just lays on top of me, and then we're watching it, and we're enjoying ourselves, right? I'm not thinking, you know what, what can I do at this point? How can I invest this time better, and I need to make our church better, you know, at this time? I don't have time to sit down and then do this thing. No, it's okay. I'm not in charge. I'm not the senior pastor. Jesus is. He's going to take care of it. I'm just going to enjoy it because I can see beauty even in that, right? In the storyline, in the love, pursuit. I'm seeing God through those things. A lot happier. A lot happier. So God increased the sources of happiness rather than decreasing it when I'm living my life and when I give my life over to him, even the last few portions. Yes, sometimes we battle with him and we wrestle with him, but we are walking together toward a common destiny, and that is to go home. Right? That is to go home, to dwell in the house of the Lord together forever. And that's not just talking about going to a sanctuary or going to a church a couple times. No, it's God leading us as a good shepherd, the sheep, into his house so that we will dwell there forever as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay. All right, so let me, I already skipped ahead to the next point. Sorry. So let me do that. Let's now go to the next point, and that is Christian life is not only finding contentment in God, but Christian life is walking with him home, or walking home with him. Have you noticed a changing of scenes in this psalm? There's a movement in Psalm 23. Where do they start out? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and so he is in green pastures, right? And there's still waters, and so everything is idyllic, and everything is country-like, and everything is, you know, country music, or, I'm sorry, classical music, and, you know, ducks, and things like that. Everything is cool. And then what happens? You know, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, scene changes. Something a little more darker, scarier, but God is still what? God is still leading, right? So think about this shepherd and bunch of sheep, and he's leading these sheep, and going through the valley, going through the meadow, going through the nice grassy area, going through the sunny areas and the waters, and scene slowly changes, and now it's a dark place and valley and dangerous place, but God is still, the shepherd is still leading the sheep. Ultimately, to go where? Where do they end up? That I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So where is the shepherd taking the sheep to? To his home, right? He just went out, found a bunch of sheep, and he's taking them, right? And eventually, he wants them home. He's taking them home. Right? That's the Christian life. Right? Christian life is walking with God to be home with the Lord. Right? Christian life is a joyful companionship with God. It's not about relying. Listen, if you grew up in a traditional church, right? They taught you law and sit down straight and you can't talk during service, right? How dare you? And you don't even think about drinking or anything, right? Or chewing gum because God's going to strike you dead, right? And if you're going to do that outside because I don't want to die with you. If you grew up in a church like that, right? Then Christian life is really about do the rules, right? Keep the commandments, right? Don't sleep around, right? Study hard. Be an example. Be the salt and light. You all should always be a good example. And as long as you do that, in the end, God's going to accept you into heaven. Oh, yeah, of course. You know that you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you still have to be good. Right? Because ultimately, how you act, how you live your life matters more than what you believe or what Christ has done for you. And so it's more guilt-driven, right? It's more duty, obligation-driven rather than joy-driven. And it doesn't last very long. No wonder kids that grow up in youth ministries in a harsh environment like that, they go off to college and they do all kinds of crazy things because they've been what? Suppressed, right? I can't do this, I can't do that. And then college, nobody's telling me what to do and what not to do. And then go off doing all kinds of things that they have suppressed themselves with. But imagine if they had more fun enjoying and they had more fun serving the Lord. Imagine if they had ecstasy and experienced the God of the universe. Why would they dabble with mudslides, right? Mud pies, when you can have holiday at the sea, as C.S. Lewis would say. And that's what Christian life really is about, right? However, that does not mean that Christian life is always smooth sailing. Christian life is always sunny. That Christian life is always summer and never winter. Okay, so notice three things. Notice three things about this journey. It says, first of all, it goes through valleys. Okay, it goes through valleys. Verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death. Why is a sheep going through the valley of the shadow of death? Why is a sheep going through there? Is it because a sheep is rebellious? Is it because a sheep is sinful? No, it's because a shepherd is leading the sheep through the valley of the shadow of death, right? It's just simply following the shepherd. Shepherd is going there to that scary place. Just like Jesus told the disciples to get on the boat knowing that there will be a storm that will almost kill them, this shepherd leads his sheep through this dark and dreary valley. Well, why would God do that? First of all, before that, that means Christians are not immune to tragedies, losses, and failures. True, genuine, faithful, God-fearing, Bible-saturated, gospel-loving Christians will go through losses, will go through failures, will go through tragedies. That's what that verse means. But why would God allow that to happen? Because ultimately, remember the prosperity gospel versus biblical gospel? What does God want us to see? Not rely on the things, but he wants us to rely and trust on the God himself. And sometimes the only way he can do that is by taking away things, taking away the only ifs, right? Only if, and then God takes that away. Only if I did that is taken away. Why does God do that? Because God wants you to want him. God wants you to trust him, the greatest good there is, the greatest source of happiness there is, the treasure source there is. And so even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'll fear no evil even though I'm surrounded by evil, right? I'll feel comfort even though my enemies are surrounding me. How can you that's a Christianity in a nutshell. We said this over and over, right? If you're not a Christian, you have given into or prosperity gospel, you cannot have happiness unless your circumstances are going well. Your happiness depends on your good circumstances. But if you're a genuine Bible, biblical gospel driven Christian, then even if your circumstances are not going well, you could have joy. You could have happiness because it does not depend on the circumstances, but on God, right? That's what it means to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And the second is, I want you to notice that rod and staff are for our protection and not for our punishment. God is an awesome being. He's a fearful being. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia portrayed God by creating this character called Aslan. And Aslan is a lion. And he's not just a normal lion. He is a hideously, monstrously, humongous lion. And in one of the books, he just jumps and lunges at the White Witch and breaks her neck in just one fell swoop. Right? This is a terrifying being. But why would C.S. Lewis, a brilliant Christian, portray Jesus as that lion rather than a lamb? Right? How is that comforting to you? It's not comforting to you if you're on the opposite side, but it is very comforting to you if he's on your side. Right? If you see a police car go by, would you be glad or would you be terrified? It totally depends, right? If you just ran that red light or if you have been speeding, then you're terrified. Uh-oh, please don't get behind me and don't flash that red light. However, if you find yourself in the wrong neighborhood and you're walking down the street and you see people coming to you with some things in their hands and you see a police car, how does that make you feel? Yes, right? Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. If he's on your side, or rather, if you are on his side, then those things will comfort you. Then he's a terrifying, horrible, right? Fearful God should comfort you because he's for you against your enemy. Okay? One more thing to notice there is that enemies are present. Even though the psalmist is walking with the Lord, his enemies are still around him. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Okay? I'm thinking, you know, God, if you love me, if you're with me, then why don't you just get rid of all my enemies? I don't want any enemies. But the psalmist says, my enemies are still there. And God prepares a table in front of my enemies. Okay, what is up with that? So I looked it up. And one commentary said this, and I think it makes sense. He said, in the Orient, the host was obligated not only to entertain the guest, but to protect him from his enemies. And when once the meal of hospitality had been partaken, all the power and strength of the host became assured to the guest. He was now safe. The guest was now safe and secure, and his enemies were powerless to injure him. Why? Again, host had that responsibility to protect whoever he was hosting. And so when the Bible verse says that, even though I'm among the enemies, that my God, my shepherd, prepares a table for me, that means he's going to protect me. I don't have to worry about them. Right? It's not that, okay, I'm gonna grab a quick meal, okay, let's go, because the enemies are all around you, and we're gonna go fight again. No. Sit down, relax, I'll take care of this. I got this. You just sit and eat, and I'll let you know when to move on. Right? That's what that scene is about. Even though enemies are present, God prepares a table for me. He does not necessarily get rid of them necessarily for our own good, but he protects us, right? Protects us in the midst of them to make us better. So Christian life is finding contentment in God while walking home with me. Listen, let me end with this. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. That is exactly what he did for his sheep, right? For us. Immediately after saying that, Jesus literally laid down his life for the sheep. Why does he lead us through the valley of the shadow of death? Even though he only the shadow of the valley of death falls on us, death fell on him. That shadow cannot hurt us, however horrible that valley is. However, he experienced that valley, did he not? He experienced the poison going through his veins as he was walking on those thorns, did he not? He experienced wild animals coming at him, piercing him on his head and on his heart. He took the poison out of those things so that when we go through, we're only experiencing the shadow of the valley of death and not the real thing. And that good shepherd who laid down his life for us says, come, follow me. Lay on me your hope. Lay on me your rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you happiness. I'll fulfill your heart. Trust me. So, he's all we need. Find contentment in him. Let's pray.